The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Claude Monet was a man that was born to a grocer in 1840 in Paris. And though his father had desired for Claude to go into the grocery business and his mother wanted him to become a famous singer, Claude wanted to be an artist. And in pursuit of this, he began making caricatures with charcoal. And they were very, very good, and he became quite known in the small area in which he lived for these works. At the age of 11, Claude entered the Le Havre Secondary School of Arts, where his drawing skills were greatly enhanced in the training he received there. Eventually, on the beaches of Normandy, he learned oil painting. And it was at the age of 26 that he painted a woman in a green dress. And this painting brought him recognition in the artistic community. Now, Claude married, and he moved on in his pursuit of a career in artistry to become a pioneer in what is now known as Impressionist painting. And though this man would produce well over 2,000, it's estimated he had painted about 2,500, but there's more than 2,000 that are known and that exist that we know of. Though he painted so many pieces of work over his lifetime, the true value of his works would not be known for many years to come. Now, of course, if we consider just the sheer quantity of the amount of paintings that Claude had produced, one could easily understand that the saturation of the market would decrease the value of any works that he had produced. And in fact, if you're able to look up some of the works of Monet, you will see that some of them are fairly average in their appearance, and some actually don't seem very appealing at all. However, beauty may lie in the eye of the beholder, and to the trained eye, any Monet is of extreme value. Art enthusiasts will spend years trying to track down one of his pieces, and they will try to gather together exuberant amounts of money in the acquisition of one of Monet's works. Today, any of his works is worth millions of dollars. In fact, on Wednesday of this last week, a very average-looking painting by Monet titled Water Lilies went up for auction. And during this auction, the bidding kept going higher and higher and higher. And it went up to $20 million. And then it got up to $25 million. And then it got to $30 million and $35 million, $36, $37, $38, and it kept on going. And finally, this intense auction ended with this one piece of work selling for $40.8 million. Now, the individual who purchased this tapestry or this artwork, he had an eye for art, and he saw this to be of enormous value. And to this purchaser, it seems that the sky was the limit and that nothing would stop them from obtaining this painting by the now famous Claude Monet. Let's turn over to Matthew in chapter 13. Brethren, what is it that you and I find of great value in this life? Is there anything that is so important to us that we will exert a great, an enormous amount of effort, of time, and money to obtain it? Well, let's consider the words of Christ in this regard. When he made a comparison in chapter 13 and verse 44 of the book of Matthew, he said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has, so that he can buy the field where the treasure is. Brethren, Christ gives us an example of what is to be truly valuable to mankind. But when you and I consider the kingdom of God, do we actually recognize its worth? Like the eye of a collector who searches for that valuable piece of work, whether it be by Claude Monet or somebody else, do we realize the value of the kingdom of God? Would we be willing to give whatever it takes to obtain the treasure of the kingdom? Continuing in verse 45 of chapter 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So how much would we give in order to attain the kingdom? Would we sell our car? Would we sell our record collection? Our television? Would we go without food? Would we drop cable internet? Would we get rid of the cell phone? Or even be willing to part with everything that we possess in order to obtain that pearl of great price, being the kingdom of God? In fact, would we be willing to pay the ultimate price for the kingdom, which is your life? Let's go over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Because in the end, brethren, we will pay the ultimate price for something. We are all going to die one day, and we are going to have to give our lives one way or the other. But what is it going to be for? Will it be for a worthy cause? Will we die honorably in this way? Or will it be for our own cause in personal pursuits of this world? What are we doing in preparation for that day when we are going to have to lay down our life? Matthew 16 and verse 24. And Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and let him take up his cross and follow me. And so cross here, this may be familiar to most of us, but cross here is the word staros, and it refers to the stake by which crucifixion was executed. And so the imagery that Christ was portraying in this statement is that of willing to give your life for this cause. Taking up your cross or stake, it's a way of saying that we are willing to die, if necessary, to follow him. And of course, there could be no more noble cause in all of creation than that of the kingdom. To give our life in pursuit of that kingdom, and while proclaiming the law and the order that that kingdom pictures, it would be an honor, of course. However, if we are not willing to go this far, if we instead would like to keep our possessions and not let go of our pride or maintain some kind of personal pleasure, then we will not only lose the kingdom, we might just lose everything. In verse 25, he continued, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now again, we come to the two choices here, the straight gate or the wide gate. And these are the same choices, the same type that was given to Adam and Eve. It is the two trees that pictures two ways of life. Are we going to choose personal pursuits, you know, trying to save something in this present life, trying to live for the now, if you will? Because if we do, Christ says we're going to lose our lives. Or will we completely surrender our lives to God so that we may find it? And of course, this is a reference to gaining eternal life, true life. Now, ultimately, as I had stated earlier, we're all going to die. And when we do, we will have paid the ultimate price for something. But will it be in pursuit of God, or will we perish to work while we're working at keeping those things that we have in this world? Now, if the later or the latter is the case, consider what Christ said in this regard when he summarizes this scenario. In verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul," meaning his life? Now, as I read this, I think of the bumper sticker, the famous, or should I say infamous bumper sticker in my mind, that states, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." But consider, what lasting profit is there in all the toys of the world? You know, we could travel the world. We can enjoy the best hotels. We can dine at the finest restaurants and eat delicacies beyond our imagination. We could drink bottles of wine that cost thousands of dollars each. We could have a house on the beach. We could have another home in the mountains. We could have a condominium in downtown Chicago. We could own automobiles and boats and planes. We could wear expensive shirts. We could have gold watches and wear shoes that cost thousands of dollars. But what does it profit us in the end? You know, pleasures could be at our fingertips for decades. But even if we possessed half the earth, let's say we owned half the world, or the entire planet is ours, what good will it be when it comes time to die? You know, Queen Elizabeth the First, who was arguably one of the most wealthy people and possibly powerful in history, when it came time for her to die as she lay ill on her deathbed, some of her last words were, "All my possessions for a moment of time." When it came time for her to die, she would have given everything she had for life. For a time of life, its value to her became as nothing. And Christ asks us a deeply profound question, and it's this: what will we give in exchange for life? Would we give $1 million? $1 billion? $70 trillion? Less? Would we give everything, in fact, in order to live? Would we, in fact, die in order that we may live? Now, paintings by notable artists have become of enormous value. Those such as Monet, like we had mentioned already, Picasso, Rembrandt, and many others, these will fetch tens of millions of dollars in auctions. In addition, there are a great number of rising artists who may have passed away or might still be alive at this time, and their works are selling in the 6 to 7 figures. You know, I saw a film recently, I believe it was titled The Desert of Forbidden Art, and unlike the title might make you think that it's about pornography or pornographic painting, it's not. What it's about is artists that lived during the time of the reign of the Tsar in Russia and the time of a great oppression by the people, and that there were artists that were doing paintings that were kind of underground because everything was ridiculed by the government. So these paintings they created were hidden, often tucked away in attics or basements or in barns. And this film, this documentary, proceeded to show how there was one man who saw the value of these paintings and started to collect as many of them as he could. He sought out these artists' relatives, he sought out paintings, and he started gathering them all together and bringing them to a place that was far away from Russia where they could not be touched by the government in any way. And he gathered together an extensive collection of works that is, today it's estimated to be priceless of the works he has collected. And people have found out, and they're going to this place, traveling thousands of miles, taking little carts and buggies and trying to buy pieces of art, but he won't sell. They won't sell the collection. They're not wanting to part with any of it. But of course, it's deteriorating in this area. But in any case, because of the market of valued works such as this and such as from other artists from around the world, a whole underground industry has created elaborate ways to produce fakes. Now, they're either copies of originals or similar styles to certain artists that are sought after by collectors. And in them, they're the techniques of these artists, the style, if you will, and their signatures are replicated in these works. And con artists will spend a long time and a great amount of effort to perfect skills with intricate detail, getting just the right brush strokes, you know, using the exact shades of color. And they'll even make these paintings look aged, if necessary. Now, some of these fakes are very, very good. They often fool the average art enthusiast. And in order to spot a counterfeit in this way, it often takes the review of an expert who has had years of training and knows exactly what to look for in order to spot a fake. And so, in any case, these counterfeits, they're produced and they're sold into the market as the real deal. And they might look very, very good, and they might appeal to the eye, but they're not the real thing. It's a phony. Still, many will be fooled, and there are people who have spent exuberant amounts of money thinking they were buying the real thing, and it turns out to be a counterfeit. Consider the comparison. Satan is a master at counterfeiting. And it seems that whatever God creates, the devil produces a cheaper counterfeit. For example, we have God's holy days, which are priceless in their value to us. Satan has created pagan holidays. We have things such as the Passover. Great. Satan has designed Easter. We have the Feast of Tabernacles, and he comes back with things such as Xmas and Halloween. We have the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, Satan creates the counterfeit of the first day of worship. We have the true gospel stating that we must keep the commandments, right? And he designs the false gospel, claiming that the commandments do not need to be kept. We have true religion. Satan has designed false religion in many, many forms. And so in this way, the devil is much smarter than most people want to think. I mean, people want to believe that, you know, they got the devil on the run. But the wiles of the devil have gotten most people on the run. But they're not running away from him. They're instead running towards him. They're embracing his mind and his way of thinking. And so Satan cons people, and he has a very successful way of doing this, and that is he takes some truth and he mixes lies into the batch and stirs it around. You know, he's referred to as the father of lies, but this does not mean that he creates simple fibs that are easy for us to spot. Instead, he designs scenarios that are plausible. They often seem logical in many respects, you know, and so many of these will contain elements of the truth, but he adds a skosh of falsehood, sprinkles a little bit of lies here and there on it, and he destroys the potential value that the truth might have to the individual. And so, for example, let's consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. not the gospel that he preached about the kingdom of God, but the good news about the Savior and what he did, what he came to do for us. I mean, this is a great truth, isn't it? Because Christ came and he endured much for us. And his story, even his crucifixion, as sad as it may be and as tragic as it is, it's good news for us because it means that we can be saved. And so it is a gospel in this respect. And therefore, we have the first four books of the New Testament, which are also known as the four Gospels about Christ. Now, most sects of Christianity, they believe in the gospel in regards to Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. But they have bought into a lie mixed with this truth. And they believe such things as Christ died to do away with keeping the commandments, or that he died so that we do not have to keep any of God's commands, even the holy days, instead of the truth showing that he died so that we would have the penalty of sin taken away so that we can repent, as Mr. Pellicci pointed out in the reading, and we can be forgiven of our sins. They believe, of course, that he was resurrected, but that it happened in 1.5 days instead of the 3 days that it occurred, making him out to be a liar in their book. They believe that the Comforter that Christ sent is a third godlike being, instead of recognizing the truth that the Holy Spirit is a force. It's a power of God. They believe in the kingdom of God, right? But they believe the kingdom of God is in you. It's in your heart. And they do not believe the truth that it's a literal kingdom with a king, with laws, and with subjects and territories. Now, these are very important errors, aren't they? They are vitally important. But they are mixed up with other things that are true, such as Christ's birth, such as the miracles that he performed, the people that he spoke to, and that he rose from the dead. And so, billions of people have bought a counterfeit that looks good. It's appealing. It's pleasant to the ear. It sounds legitimate, but it's a fake. And therefore, the entire concept of Christ becomes a lie. You know, even most religions, if you think about it, those of Buddha, of Hinduism, and Islam, they all have a form of the last six commandments. Virtually ever, and even atheists will believe that it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to commit adultery. You shouldn't lie, right? Even though they don't keep their versions of these commandments. But they disregard the first four commandments about having no other gods before the true God, about not taking his name in vain, about keeping the Sabbath and keeping it holy. And so it's truth mixed with lie, and the entire thing becomes a lie to them. And so the phony representations of what is truly valuable and good, it might be appealing, and you know, they might feel or look like something that's of real and of great value, but in the end, they will leave people empty. They will leave them void. And it's even possible, and I believe Christ tells us this in the scriptures we've read so far, it's possible they will even leave us void of life. And so we can't have one foot in and one foot out of the door. There's nothing in the Bible about being in between, about being lukewarm and still obtaining eternal life. Luke in chapter 8 . Consider what God has planned for those who will be chosen. We understand that God is reproducing himself in mankind. And he's doing this because he desires for his family to grow. And so in this, the God family, he wants us all to be on the same page. And so he's trying to get us all on the same page right now. He wants for each of us to have the same moral standards. Not like that we have to all like the same color, like you can like blue and you can like red and you can like yellow. That's not it. But he's trying to have us convert us so that we all have the same ethics, that we have the same goals, that we're all able to recognize sin, see it for what it is, and see what damage that it does. But on the other hand, Satan has a counterfeit, doesn't he? He's doing something similar, and that he's trying to get as many as he can on his page. He wants people to think like him. And so he's broadcasting his selfishness, his hostility through the airwaves, trying to get us all to be on his wavelength. He wants us to believe that we can decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, that we don't really need God in our lives, and that hatred and envy, and these are all acceptable. You know, things like same-sex marriage, it's just as moral as the marriage between a man and a woman, and that's what much of the country believes today. And so Satan wants men and women and children to think like devils, so that in the end, this is the only life we will have. We will perish when it's over. That'll be the end of it. On the other hand, God wants us to think like Christ so that we can be brought into his family, so that we can have an afterlife, and that this life is only the beginning. It will not be the end of our existence. And so the devil influences, and he accepts in this regard any twisted philosophy and way of thinking possible. He will accept Hindus, he will accept Buddhists, he will accept Muslims and atheists, and he will accept a paganized form of Christianity. It's all the same to him. Republicans and Democrats alike are welcome in his world as long as they don't take the word of God seriously. But God, on the other hand, he accepts only the chosen few, those who will tremble at his word and those who will keep his commandments. Now, regarding the selective process of choosing the bride for Christ, Jesus gave an interesting parable in Luke in chapter 8, and it's the famous analogy of the sower and seeds. And though we might have heard this, you know, 50 times or more in various sermons over the years, the message conveyed in this parable must not be thought of as old hat. It's a lesson of invaluable understanding to us. Luke in chapter 8, and beginning in verse 4, "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of the city, he spoke a parable, saying this: A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rocky ground, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And then others fell on good ground, and sprang up, and they bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So those who are called and can understand, understand. Now some might want to think that this parable is speaking about God recklessly throwing his seed of truth all over the place, hoping that some of it is going to take hold. But this is not the case. As the next statement shows in verse 9, the disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said unto you, "It is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." And so Christ, I think, here relates the fact that not all are called at this time. Not all are called to understand everything about the kingdom of God. What's it all about? However, all can understand what the moral law of the commandments are about, because now is not the only time of salvation. But I don't want to digress here, because we're about to move to another topic if I continue. But I want to move on to the heart of the matter here in verse 11, where he explains, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And so the seed pictured in this story, this parable, it is the truth. And the parable relates our calling and our subsequent understanding of that word. This is what Christ speaks of in verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, but then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And so the waysiders are those that they hear the truth. You know, it might intrigue them a bit, but the devil causes them to be overly concerned with, with their life in this world and the pursuits of it. And so he won't allow them to believe, because that would mean, of course, that we got to do something. We have to change, right? So they don't value the word. They don't commit to keeping it. And instead, they choose to put their efforts towards the counterfeit. In verse 13, they that are on the rock, that fell on the rocky ground, are they which, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but they have no root, which for a while they believe, but in time, temptation causes them to fall away. And so these rocky grounders are those who are called. They're elated at what they hear. They come to understand the truth in some respects, but they realize, you know, this is going to take a long-lasting commitment here. This is going to be a bit more difficult than they initially thought. And so the roots that began are not allowed to take hold. And so their heart, if you will, it becomes as stone, a stony heart, and they fall away from the truth. In verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, they go forth, and they are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to perfection. And so the thorny grounders are those which hear the word. The word excites them. It is allowed to take hold, and they begin to grow. They begin to grow in grace and knowledge in the word of truth. But the enticing nature of sin and the pleasures of this world causes them to not fully commit to it. And this is because they have other roots growing, thorny roots of worldly interests elsewhere, roots of selfishness, roots of pride, roots of ungodly pleasure or pursuits. And so fruits of the Spirit may begin to blossom in these individuals, but because they're on the fence, so to speak, their fruit does not mature into anything that's sweet or nourishing. Finally, in verse 15, but those that fell on the good ground, those seeds that fell on the good ground, are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, they keep it, and they bring forth fruit with patience or endurance. And so the good grounders are those who are virtuous in their approach. They are without guile. They respond to the word of God with meekness and with a desire to learn, and they make a wholehearted effort to do what's right. They hold fast to those things that they come to understand, and they bring forth fruits of God's Spirit. They endure with patience temptation. They endure through hardship. They will not give up, no matter what. And so these may die, actually, but they will die in the faith. In fact, some of these might even be martyred for the faith. However, they realize that we are all going to pay the ultimate price for something. And they understand what that price must be paid for. And so we need to ask ourselves, will we pay the price for the real thing? Or will we accept a counterfeit? You know, perhaps we're on the fence in some respects to our commitment. Maybe some people might believe that, you know, it's okay if we miss out on the first resurrection because we always have the second. Well, Maybe we can, maybe we can't. I mean, the Bible doesn't say anything about those who don't put in a wholehearted effort except that they will perish. You know, are we willing to take that chance? Do we value this life and the things of this world so much that we're willing to risk eternity in exchange for something that is not going to last? Let's turn over to Hebrews in chapter 11. Now consider the example of Moses. Here was a man who came into royalty, not born into it, but came into it shortly after his birth. And so from an early age, he had the greatest nation on earth at that time at his fingertips. All he had to do was go along with the program, and this would have brought him wealth and prosperity. It would have given him property and power and pleasures for the rest of his mortal life. But he refused. And it is because that is not what he was seeking in this life. Instead, he understood that something better would be waiting for him on the other side. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, that is matured, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, the pleasures of this life here, they're referred to as pleasure of sin. They're referred to as pleasure for a season. And this is because it is much like seasons. That is, seasons come and seasons go. And so the pleasures of this world, they're going to come, but they're also going to go away. They're going to fade. Sure, they might be enjoyable for a time, but they're not going to last. They're seasonal. And they are therefore like us. They're like our mortal bodies, right? They are like the trees outside in the yard. They are like everything in this world. Everything was designed, in fact, not to last. And so in this, we see that the creation of God in the physical has this running all through it, this theme. And it's that the corporal deteriorates. It degenerates. It decomposes. It fades away into the sands of time. All physical objects, whether it's gold or diamonds or stainless steel, it all, even unto our flesh, it is all going to depreciate and come to nothing. And in this, everything in this world will eventually be of no value. And so the entire physical creation was designed to show us this truth. And it's that this life ends. It is going to come to an end. And unless we spend our time in this world, in this life, working towards obtaining the next life, we are going to pay the ultimate price, but it will be for nothing. Ecclesiastes 1. Speaking of spending our lives on worldly pursuits, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1 that these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And he states this. Here's a pretty good summary of worldly pursuits. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In other words, what Solomon was about to tell us speaks of that which leads to nothingness. Continuing in verse 3, what profit does a man have of all his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes. But the earth, it continues. The sun also rises up, and the sun goes down and hastes to its place where it came from. The wind goes towards the south and turns about to the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits. And so everything on earth just seems to keep on going no matter what we do. You know, we might think that we're special, that we are doing something that is going to change the world, seeking worldly things, but unless it is in pursuit of the kingdom of God, nothing is going to change for us. Now, because Solomon begins here by asking, what profit does a man have of his labor? You know, this doesn't mean that there is no work that is of value. I mean, we have to use common sense here. The Bible, we should write in the beginning of our Bible, some thinking required, because work, it's good for us, isn't it? It's good for our morale. It's good for the benefit of others. You know, work is necessary. And in fact, the Bible states that if a man would not work, neither should he eat. And so what Solomon is saying here is that the works of this world, they are of no value if they are not in pursuit of our duty, if they are not to the glory of God. And so it's our duty to help others in need, right? It's to the glory of God to work, to support our families. It's of great benefit to build a house, to plow a field, or even to paint a fence so that you can create a more pleasant environment at your home. And so work is honorable, but it has to be for the right cause. What Solomon is relating is don't expect to be satisfied with the pursuits of this world. If your goal is just to obtain money, to obtain power, to have more possessions or property or pleasures, then it's like chasing the wind. It will come to nothing because all of those things will bring no permanent satisfaction. Let's continue in verse 7 here. He says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And the place from where the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor, and man cannot bear it. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing, neither the ear with the hearing. The near ear filled, excuse me, with hearing. And so again, he relates that nothing of lasting value can be gained in worldly pursuits. You know, you might think that you're satisfying some kind of carnal desire, and you might feel satisfied for a time, but how long will it last? A day? A week? A year? Less? And so he gives the example here. As the sea is never filled, it just keeps on filling up, so is the human eye never fully satisfied with what this world can offer us. What we should seek, what truly will satisfy us, is that which lies within the spirit of man. And that is a desire to be united with the Spirit of God. That is what will last. That is what will bring us true life and eternal happiness. To be united with our Father in heaven is what is going to satisfy us eternally. Let's go to the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. The counterfeit goals of happiness and life designed by the devil, found in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they are vanity. They might seem like they're valuable at the time, and we might find ourselves swayed to spend money and exert a great amount of effort seeking them, but they are going to perish. And we will too if we do not have self-restraint. And so there is a way to eternal life. We can find everlasting joy, and we can go beyond this life. And this truth was realized by Solomon, being the preacher here in this book. It was realized as he came to understand what is truly valuable and important. In verse 9 of chapter 12, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed, good advice, and sought out and set in order many proverbs." And so the preacher did this, didn't he? We have the book of Proverbs, which is based on truth. It's based on honor, on love, and on the word of God. And so he gave good advice in this regard. In verse 10, "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright." There were even words of truth. And so here he refers to the word of God, those books that were penned by Moses, who inspired the author. And they were acceptable. They were upright. They were truth. "But the words of the wise are as goads," he says in verse 11. And so here we see him referring to what a parallel scripture might be. Well, he's not referring to it because it wasn't written yet, but the concept is it's hard to kick against the pricks. The word of God pricks our conscience, and it hurts sometimes. It's like a sting. Sometimes we try to fight against it. And we kick against it in this way, but it's only going to do us more damage. We can't continue to do it. And so it's because we realize that it's truth. That is, it is really what you and I must follow. Well, Solomon says the words that of the wise are as goads. Their words are as nails, in verse 11, continuing, as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And so these words he refers to of the wise, fastened by masters of assemblies, I believe are references to the word of God that was penned by the prophets. They were fastened down. They don't bend. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so he's unmoving in this regard into his moral standards, fastened down by the masters of assemblies. And it's because these words, as he wrote, were given by one shepherd, which is God. Continuing in verse 12, "And further, by these," referring to these words of truth, "my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh." And so he's not talking about studying the Bible or the word of God here. What he's saying is, take my advice. You might try to find answers in the philosophies of the books of men who write hundreds and even thousands of books of supposed wisdom, but you will find that by seeking those things out, by studying those things, it's a waste of time. It just makes you weary. Verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Because God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it is evil." Think of the example that Solomon gives to us. Here was a man who had wealth beyond measure. He had feasts of great number. He traveled. He had beautiful music playing to his ears continually. He had extracurricular activities in sports and in boating, fishing and hunting probably. These were great and a lot of fun to him. He had, even as it's written, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so he had pleasures in many different ways beyond measure. They were so great to him, and he experienced them so frequently that he began to wonder, what is the point? What's the point? And he came to the conclusion, it's all vanity. And therefore, because of his sorrow in realizing that he was wasting his time, he began to seek out wisdom amongst other religions. He began to look at how they worshiped their gods. Was there any truth? Was there something valuable that could be found in it? And this too he found to be vanity. And then at the end of his days, he saw the truth. And it was the same truth that he saw in the beginning when God gave him wisdom. The only way to lasting joy and to life was to fear God and to keep his commandments. Pursuits of this world, seeking after treasure in this life, would only end in death. When the ancient city of Pompeii was uncovered, there was found a body that had been embalmed by the searing ashes of the volcano Vesuvius. It was that of a woman, and her feet were turned towards the city gate, fleeing for her life, trying to save it. But her face was turned, oddly enough, backward, and her arms were reaching for something that was beyond her fingertips. The prize for which those frozen fingers were reaching was a bag of pearls. Now, maybe she dropped them as she was fleeing. Perhaps she stumbled across them as she was trying to get out of the city. Be that as it may, though death was hard on her heels and life was beckoning to her outside of the city gates, she could not shake off the pull of these worldly treasures on her mind. She turned to pick them up. And instead of receiving treasure, she received death as her reward. Brethren, God is calling us to life beyond the gates of this world. What are we seeking? Are we seeking treasures? A reward, some kind of reward in this world? And will instead receive judgment? Will our pursuits in this life find us morbidly frozen in a moment of greed? Do we really have an eye for what's valuable? Where is the treasure we seek? Is it in heaven? Or is it in a field? Perhaps we think it's on eBay? What are we doing to obtain that treasure? Do we find ourselves being stolen away from seeking the only thing, the only true pearl of great price, being the kingdom of God? I tell us, brethren, do not be fooled by a cheap counterfeit. A bag of pearls is no prize to the dead. Don't be conned into wasting your time on worldly pursuits. Take care of yourself, of course. Take care of your family. Fulfill your commitments. It is our duty. But don't take away from that time that we need to spend in study, in prayer, and in service to the God who has true and everlasting treasure laid up for us in heaven.